Well, this morning, my goal is to get through sections 3, 4, and 5 of chapter 8. And then that will leave next week for 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. If you recall last week, we talked about the definition of chalcedon and its importance. I pointed out to you it's in your membership handbook. I read it aloud to you. We should all be familiar with, at least. We should have some familiarity with the definition of chalcedon and its description of the two natures of Christ. Very important. I gave you that Rush Dooney quote and talked about how this understanding, this truth, established the Christian foundation of Western culture as we know it. We have all grown up in, live in, continue to live in. It directly challenged and set the truth over and against all the divine claims of human institutions such as the state and church. And it affirmed that, again, the two natures of Jesus Christ, which limits authoritarian power and established the basis for Western liberty as we know it. I'm going to go back over that. You can review that in the last class. Now, I almost forgot too. You have available the Heidelberg Catechism, talking about Jesus' two natures, human and divine. The Heidelberg Catechism, questions 16 and 17, has a wonderful, easy to understand little summary of the importance. Why did Jesus need to be fully human, and why did he need to be fully God? Both of those two unique natures. It says, question 16. Why must he be a true sinless man? The answer is he has to be a true sinless man because the justice of God requires that same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin. But no man, being himself a sinner, could satisfy for others. Make sense? Great little summary. So that's why he had to be man. That's part of it, at least. Then why must he be at the same time true of God? The answer there is he has to be true God, that by the power of his Godhead, he might bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath and so obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. So a good summary. There's why this mediator who we're talking about, Christ the mediator, why he had to be utterly unique in that he was truly divine, truly God, and truly man. Great summary in the Heidelberg. Okay, so that brings us now to section 3. If you have your confession of faith with you, please follow along. Section 3. Now, the Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine, okay, was sanctified, okay, I mean set apart, and sanctified, by the way, set apart by the Father, and he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, above measure, we read, having in him all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell. To the end that, so here's why. Why was the Lord Jesus set apart and anointed? In order that, being holy, harmless not meaning like a little teddy bear, harmless, in other words, he did no harm. Holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he, or Jesus Christ, might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety. That word surety comes from Hebrews 7:22. Jesus is the guarantor or surety in the Old King James of a better covenant. So thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety. And then note which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father. I'm getting some Trinitarian doctrine here. who put all power and judgment into his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. To execute that power and judgment. Okay, so there's section three. Yes.
What was your Hebrew? Excuse me, Hebrew.
7:22.
Thank you for your new covenant. Thank you.
Hebrews 7:22. Yes. So again, notice this last sentence here. He took not unto himself, but was called by his Father. Very interesting. The beginning of Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews being so instructive, so full of teaching on the uniqueness of Christ. But the beginning of Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 1, tells us something about priests. And in particular, the high priest, very important, which again, high priest, Jesus fulfills that office of high priest, part of his being the mediator, prophet, priest, and king. And we learn there in Hebrews chapter 5, right at the beginning, every high priest is chosen from among men and appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. So we learned something about the role of the priest. We talked about this, and we talked about Christ's priesthood, that the priest acts on behalf of men in relation to God. He's the go-between. He's the mediator, the priest is. But every high priest is chosen. In other words, he doesn't choose himself. There's no self-appointed priests. That's why we believe also there's no self-appointed ministers. You don't just get up and start preaching because you felt God telling you to do so. You have to be called to it externally. There's the internal call as well as the external call. Then verse 4 of Hebrews 5 says this: no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God. Just as Aaron was called by God, verse 5, so also Jesus Christ did not exalt himself. He did it. He did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, and today I have begotten you." Again, that is for scripture reference. That is Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So we learn a lot here. It's very interesting how Jesus Christ, in everything he did, perfectly fulfilled the law, and he perfectly fulfilled all of the requirements in every way.
What verse was that again?
Hebrews 5, and it was verses 1 through 5. Hebrews 5, 1 through 5. It also makes me think of Christ's unique role as a priest. If you think about the Old Testament, there's another Old Testament requirement, which was in order to be a priest of God, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. So if someone wanted to press that, they could say, see, in that way, he wasn't qualified. He didn't come from the right tribe. But of course, the author of Hebrews, once again, belabors. That's why he goes into this whole discussion of the importance and significance of the high priest Melchizedek. And that other order that he brings to light, saying that Jesus Christ, there's a connection there. He comes from that order. So all of these little details are worked out in scripture showing that. And it teaches us the importance of Christ fulfilling all of the law, all of the law. He met every requirement. Also, we see here, as we continue to go through, this is very, as I said, very Trinitarian. It reminds us of the Trinity, which is good. We need to be reminded of the Trinity because we worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we see here those three persons of the Trinity. Again, we're being taught and we're being shown in this, what is, again, a summary from Scripture, how they work together in perfect harmony, which is important because they can't be out of harmony. The three persons of the Trinity can't be doing three separate things. It's one being God in three persons. And so the three persons of the Trinity and everything that happens are working in perfect harmony to bring that about. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is why as well, because here we are learning about Jesus Christ, but also then necessarily learning about the role of each person of the Trinity. This is why it's said that God has fully, think of your Bible, Think of it this way. God has fully revealed himself in Jesus Christ. That revelation is what is recorded for us in sacred scripture. You can see how we can hopefully understand how God has fully revealed himself in Christ, because when Christ came, we learn all of these things about the Father who sent him. We learn about the Holy Spirit who anointed him. As it says, again, I'm referencing Hebrews, now chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days, the author of Hebrews is saying, in the former times, God spoke in many different ways, through many different means. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So that's section 3. Let me leave you then with this little summary statement if you're taking notes. And for any member of my family, you will be quizzed later, so I hope you're taking notes. But here's a little tidbit for you. Lesson: Jesus the Son, set apart by the Father and anointed by the Holy Spirit. There's the work, the harmony of the Trinity to bring about salvation of man. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I have them all right here in this summary statement. Any other thoughts and questions here on section 3? Yes, Adam.
So do you think before time, when the covenant gracious made covenant, that would have been kind of the same idea of the Father appointing the Son as the high priest at that moment? It wasn't Jesus saying, yeah, I'll do it. It was the Father in his economic authority saying, you are to do that.
You hold that?
Sure.
Listen to the words of section 4.
Okay.
Coming off, and with the nice segue that Adam provided, this office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake. So the last section we learned that the Father called and appointed him to this office, and we learned that Jesus willingly undertook it. Okay, so in other words, it wasn't begrudgingly undertook him. It wasn't like he was pushed to do it. He didn't really want to. We learn here the office, the Lord Jesus, this office, he did most willingly undertake, which that, and I think this is going to get at your question, that he might discharge this office, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it. Remember, he took upon himself man's nature and yet without sin, so perfectly fulfilling the law, very important requirement. As part of this, he endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body. Soul and body, that's what makes us human beings. We have these two aspects, the two circles. He was crucified and died. He was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day, he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of the Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. So, in other words, he was furnished to do all these things and completed them. Did that kind of get at what you were asking? I think the decision was made in the covenant of grace in eternity. And then when the fullness of time was come and he entered into history, the Son of God, the second person, he was then furnished, equipped.
So it wasn't like, oh, we're here in history. Now we got something. It was,
yeah,
this
exactly.
Is already.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I think that would fall under God's eternal decrees, chapter 3. Everything that takes place ordained from before the foundation of the world, including the office of mediatorship, how Christ would fulfill the needed requirements. Does that make sense? Yeah, John.
And it's like to talk about when God decided before the foundation. That makes no sense. It blows my mind that God is not subject to time. So to say, well, before, what do you mean before for God? He created this fourth dimension of time for us to live in. Mortals need to live in time. God does not. He's not subject to it. What does that mean for this stuff? No one knows. There's absolutely no way of knowing how the Lord God operates without time. We cannot escape that.
Not before, but outside.
But before, but outside is like this. No preposition does the job for us, unfortunately.
Let's walk down.
John, did you say we live in four dimensions?
Yeah. So my point is that it's very difficult to answer the question, not because of this happened and that happened, but because before time was created, how do we answer those kinds of questions? It's we do the best we can.
Yeah, and I guess to add to point though, another point would be that these decisions were made.
Yes.
As you said, they weren't figured out on the spot in time. They're right. Made outside of time. No plan B. Bob?
Well, I think also we can keep in mind the perfect love and harmony between the three persons that constitute God. There is no difference between them. They are homoousian, one essence.
You just wanted to say homoousian, didn't you?
I did.
Yes, I have the recorder. Nate, if you're listening, Bob said homoousian.
There are no surprises. There's nothing like, well, okay, I guess I'm not doing anything right now, so I could go on down.
Yeah. So I'll go on down. Right.
That's just
perfect harmony between the three persons because it's one God. Yes. Amen. Okay, so here's section four. The last section, we learn that Jesus, again, did not undertake this office of mediator himself, but was called to it by the Father. Here we learn that the Lord Jesus most willingly undertook this office. He willingly undertook it, this role that was given to him by his Father and all that was necessary to execute it. What we have here summarized then is what these two states of Christ. We can call this the doctrine of his humiliation and his exaltation. These two states, the humiliation, the condescending, the coming down, the entering into humanity, taking upon himself flesh, man's humanity. But then also, we don't want to leave out, and can sometimes be left out, we'll get to this in a moment, his exaltation after and because of that. We have this verse here, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, I want to read. This really gets at humiliation and exaltation. Here it is. Just to show, again, the Westminster Assembly is pulling directly from Scripture as we think about these two states, humiliation and exaltation. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where Paul says, Spirit says to us, though he, referring to Jesus Christ, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then we see in verse 9 here, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, we're talking about the man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there we have in one paragraph the summation of this, again, the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. Now, again, I'm going to turn now to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Heidelberg doesn't have this, but the Westminster Shorter does have this. Remember, the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is derivative of the Confession. So it's a way to teach truths that we have here. And I'm going to turn to questions 27 and 28, which talk about, and again, nicely condense and summarize Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. Question 27, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Well,
It consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. So there's his humiliation, what theologians call his humiliation. And then wherein does consist Christ's exaltation? His exaltation consists in his then rising again from the dead on the third day, ascending up into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Now we have in the Westminster Shorter a little summary of that. Very helpful. So this idea of Christ's exaltation and his humiliation is a way for us to get at and begin to be familiar with and grasp the full orbed nature of Christ's mission for us. The full orbed nature of his mission that he came and did, in fact, accomplish for us, as we say the Apostles' Creed, or is it the Nicene? For us and for our salvation. Now, important thing here, it reminds us we can't stop at the cross as we consider his exaltation. Speak of Jesus and what he has accomplished, what God has accomplished through Christ. We can't stop at the cross as we often do, but we have to look further, continue on to the glories, again, of his resurrection and his ascension and his ongoing heavenly reign and his second coming. We need to do this so that we can experience the glorious benefits and blessings of reflecting on Christ's continued work for us now. It's continuing intercessory for us now. Again, it doesn't stop at the cross. It doesn't stop at the cross with his sacrificial death. This ongoing work is the world and the life that we live in now. Okay, so here's a little summary statement then for section four. Lesson here, being called, set apart by the Father, Jesus willingly undertook this office, and because he humbled himself, therefore the Father exalted him above every name. That's what we learn here in this paragraph, section four. Any thoughts or questions there? Again, as to remind you what we're doing here, we're answering that question, going back to how can fallen man and our depravity and corruption be brought back into fellowship and peace with a holy, righteous God? And the answer is through a mediator, and we're learning about that mediator and the full orb nature of his mission and what was accomplished and who he was. So praise the Lord as we learn these things. Okay, doing good on time. We're about to start section five then. Section five, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God. Sorry, Roman Catholic Mass. Which he offered once up to God has fully satisfied the justice of the Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. Now listen here, for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. For all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Now that last line here, I want to unpack a little bit because it's a whopper. It should be familiar to us, though, because it was in John chapter 6, as Pastor Nate was preaching through John 6, we learned John 6:37, that Jesus said, all whom the Father has given to me will come, and I will certainly cast no one out. No one can come to Jesus unless they're drawn by the Father, unless the Father grants them. And so this is a Reformed confession, if there was any doubt. Westminster Confession of Faith is a Reformed confession, and here's part of the reason why. We affirm and acknowledge these teachings of Scripture. And they are incorporated into our understanding of how God has brought about, again, our salvation through Christ. And it has to do with the fact that those whom the Father has given to the Son will be saved. You know, you can think of it this way. This is answering a very important question, which is this: for whom? Think about this for a moment. For whom did Jesus purchase reconciliation and this everlasting inheritance? For whom? Was it for everyone? This is an important question because a lot of Christians say yes, it was for everyone. So you got to think about this. For whom did Christ die? Here's another way to ask it. I heard this recently, and this is very thought-provoking. Was anyone saved at the cross? Think about that for a moment. Was anyone actually saved at the cross? Roll that around a little bit. That's a great question, because you see, you're thinking about it in a certain way. Was anyone actually saved when Jesus made that sacrificial atonement? Or, in other words, was the possibility for salvation just made available? You see that? You understand that? That's what we're looking at here. There's the two paths. There's a book by John Owen called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And he kind of has this formula he goes through here. It's really, really, I think, airtight logic, a way to think about this. And he asks the question in that book, for whom did Christ die? Did Jesus's shed blood and death on the cross pay for, we have three choices here. Number one, did his blood pay for all of the sins of all men? Number two, did it pay for all of the sins of some men? Or did it, number three, did his blood pay for some of the sins of all men? That's interesting to me. There is a fourth possibility. He doesn't even ask, because I don't think anyone's asking that. Did he pay for some of the sins of some men? But no one that I know of would argue that. But these other ones would be argued, one and three. Okay, so did his shed blood pay for all of the sins of all men? Did it pay for all of the sins of some, or some of the sins of all? Now, Owen goes on to say, if the last is true, some of the sins of all men, if that is true, what that means necessarily is that all men still have some sins to answer for, because Christ at the cross, his blood didn't pay for them. That means necessarily that all men have some sins left to pay for. And so, therefore, none are saved. See the logic there? Now, he says, if the second is true, that all of the sins, some men, were paid for at the cross, if that is true, then that means necessarily that Jesus Christ, in their stead, suffered for all of the sins of all of the elect in the whole world. And John Owen says, and this is the truth. As offensive as that is to so many, it really truly is offensive. And apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in us, it would be offensive to us. It assaults our human nature and our thoughts of ourselves. Now he says here, if the first be the case, which was, again, all of the sins of all men. Now, listen carefully to this, because this is what a lot of folks, a lot of Christians believe. If Jesus's blood on the cross paid for all of the sins of all men, then why aren't all men free from the punishment due their sins? This is a great formula. This is powerful stuff here to at least know and be familiar with. Whether or not you're going to share it with somebody or walk through with somebody, this is good to know. If Jesus, if we're saying that his death paid for all of the sins of all men, then they should all be in heaven, because there's no sin left to be paid for. But of course, we know that's not the case.
Now, Owen says, you answer. Because of unbelief, all men are not in heaven or saved. And I've heard that before. Well, but it's because they don't believe. That's why they don't receive the benefits of Christ's shedding as atoning blood. But Owen says, I ask, is this unbelief a sin or is it not? That's the question. Is unbelief a sin or is it not? Now here's your verse, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving, evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. So, yes, unbelief is a sin. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. That's important to me because I went through this with somebody a long time ago. It was at a Bible study, and they sprung that up. Yeah, no, but it's unbelief. They just didn't believe, and I did not have that reference in mind. And I had to think, wait, is unbelief a sin? Now I'm like, of course it is. Someone have a question right here? Yeah, Khalid?
Can you explain a little bit more, question out a little bit, why unbelief is a sin? You can say, I heard the words, make someone believe something that they feel like they just can't do.
Yeah, because to not believe God is to call him a liar. His words are true. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's pretty significant. Who in the world are we to say, I don't trust you, I'm going to trust myself? Because that's what unbelief is. So that's number one. Number two, we've talked about this before. You're not just not believing in anything. There's no neutrality. So when we say, I just don't believe in God, like the agnostic, we're not saying we're just not believing in anything. We're saying, I don't believe in you. And ultimately, if you work it out, I believe in self instead. I trust this guy, not you. And that's sin.
And your unbelief works itself out in eating the fruit.
Yes.
So on.
Right. Exactly. Yes, Ben.
Unbelief in the thoughts, pay yourself attention.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah.
What was that person?
Hebrews 3:12. And Romans is, let God be true and every man a liar. I can't remember the reference to that one, but it's in Romans. Romans 3. So, yeah, unbelief is a sin. So that doesn't get them off the hook in terms of a universal atonement. Now, Owen finally says this, lastly. If it is a sin, unbelief, then Christ either suffered the punishment for that sin as well, unbelief, or he did not. And if he did, why would that hinder them more than any other sins for which he died? And if he did not die for that sin, then he did not die for all of their sins. So either Christ died for all sins of the elect or he did not. If he did, then that includes the sin of unbelief, which I would say implies then therefore that God grants us that belief. He also supplies that. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So that's John Owen's argument from his book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. For whom did Christ die? Very, very sound logic. Great way to work through
those are the only three options.
Question. Yeah, well, I don't know if you were here. There is a fourth, which is that he died for some of the sins of some, but Owen doesn't even list that, and I've never heard that before. I don't know who would argue that Jesus shed blood on the cross, paid for some of the sins of some people. So I think these here are the three biggies. So again, this is a Reformed confession. We are Reformed, and that makes us very much in the minority. So I think this is important for us to understand. We are very much, who was it? Was it Michael Foster, like CREC? Like, we're a percent of a percent of a percent of a percent of the population, of the, you know, I think the SBC is the largest denomination in the country. And then after that, I don't know if it's PCUSA or something like that, but we're way down. We're a little speck. And in our milieu here, Reformed is not at all
held to. So again, like I said, you may not use this, but it's very important to know it. This is sound logic. Logic comes from the Lord. And we need to teach this to our children so that they'll be strong and firm in the faith when they get pushed back, if they get pushed back as they grow older. This is just sound doctrine. You know, when we talk about TULIP, this would fall under the doctrine of limited atonement. Some call it definite atonement. It's the L in TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And it's interesting, as we work our way through, we've gone through these doctrines of grace. They're all here in the confession. There's not spelled out in terms of the T-U-L-I-P. But we've gone through total depravity in chapter 6, the full extent of the fall and what it brought about. We talked about unconditional election, the union of TULIP. That was in chapter 3. That we covered under God's eternal decree. And now here we are discussing and looking at the doctrine of limited atonement, or also called, again, definite atonement. So we could, let's put it this way then, that other question, was anyone actually saved at the cross, or was salvation simply made possible, the doors opened, and now you have to choose to enter in? We could say definitively that yes, God's people, those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who were chosen, elected from before the foundation of the world, were actually literally saved when Jesus Christ shed his blood on that cross. Their names were known. The record of their debts were nailed to that cross, and they were completely forgiven. If you are in Christ, you were forgiven. So we can answer that question definitively. Praise God. We don't have to stumble around trying to think of how that might be. We have a clear, definitive answer. And that is wonderful for our encouragement and, again, our sanctification. Now, when we talk about limited, of course, we're saying limited in the sense that Christ died, again, only for those whom the Father gave him, and he actually did save them, rather than making salvation possible, which is what most people have been taught to believe today, and it's been that way for some time. So here's the little summary sentence for this section here, section 5. We learn here that by his obedience and sacrifice, Jesus actually saved. He actually saved all whom the Father gave him. There's a summary for section 5. By his obedience and by his sacrifice, Jesus, our mediator, actually saved all that the Father gave him. Okay, any thoughts, questions on that? Yes, Joe.
It's kind of like literally a difference between 3 days, but you talked about people were actually saved at the cross, or would it have actually been at the resurrection?
No, their sins, you know, if you think of Jesus' death as a sacrificial atonement for sins, he bore our sins and they were paid for. Someone once said this, and I remembered it, that when God rose him from the dead, you know, we say when we baptize somebody, do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he was crucified for your sins and raised for your justification, that the raising of him was the statement, if you will, the proof that the Father accepted the Son's sacrificial atonement on behalf of his people. That raising for our justification. And I was often wondering, what does that mean, raised for our justification? It was the demonstration that that sacrificial atonement was made, and that it was accepted by the Father. So Jesus was raised. Does that make sense? That's how I would answer that question. Yes, Heather.
So last week, we talked about how men were always trying to pay to God by either, you know, building some pyramids or whatever to get up to God. Somehow we had that possibility to get up there. Well, I do think that, like Arminianism, allows us still that same option by our belief in who God still somehow.
By our belief, yeah. Which is our contribution.
Yeah, we're still attaining by kind of just one way accepting.
Yeah. Right. Even if it's like You know, God does 99.999%. He's done everything. He's done his part. Christ on the cross, dead blood, doors open. He's done nearly all. But unless you do your part, right?
We say, knowing that God has accomplished this completely for us on our behalf, that all glory has to go to God. There literally is no ground for boasting. It's not that we know boasting is wrong, so we refrain from doing it, although we kind of could, because I did, you know, this other guy did, and I did choose. We know there's literally no ground for boasting. God has done it all. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But again, let me say this, because I don't want to cause confusion. We do have to choose Christ. That choice has to be made, and we have to make it. But what we understand from Scripture is that apart from a work of God changing our nature, we would not choose Christ, because as it says, the mind of the flesh, we remain in the flesh. We're hostile towards God, the one true God, that is. Not talking about some God we may make up in our imagination and give our devotion to, but the one true God, we are hostile to that God because of our corrupt nature. So we would not make that choice really. So we do freely choose, but after being born again, that makes sense.
That's the irresistible grace.
Yes, which we'll be coming to, I think, under when we talk about effectual call. Now, interestingly, in the sermon upstairs, which is going to be on the parable of the sower, really, that's going to be about what we call the general call. The seed is thrown. It's broadcast to everyone. It's all inclusive. But then there is the effectual call, which answers the question, why do some accept and why do others reject? It was the work of the Spirit. So two kinds of call, general and then the effectual. Okay, I think we're out of time. So thank you, everybody.